Well, again, I'd like to thank everyone for the special music in the offertory. I've been listening to it as they've been practicing it. I know it takes a lot of work, so very thankful for Lizzie and Lucas and Libby to do that, so thank you very much for that. Well, I'd like to turn back to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1 to begin the message today. It's probably not the most typical place you might go for an unleavened bread message. But I'd like to pull out one principle here in Joshua, and this is the lens in which I want to peer through the rest of the message through. And as you're turning back there, I'll confess that this is one of my most favorite sections of the Bible. And I know everyone has favorite parts of the Bible, maybe a favorite book, a favorite story, a favorite character, and I'm no different. And the reason why this is one of my most favorite sections of Scripture is because it's such a great example of how wonderfully layered the Bible is. And you can read through the Bible 100 times, but on the 101st time through, you can pick up a perspective or a principle that you might not have picked up before. And I think this is an example of one. Let's jump into it in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." Now let's pause here just for a moment to get some context of what's happening. This is very early in the period of Joshua. He's really now just getting started in the conquest. And I like to kind of put myself in his shoes here. And even though Joshua was a very powerful individual, a wonderful leader in his own right, if I was in his place, I would still feel a little self-conscious. I mean, he just replaced Moses. And even though the Israelites had kind of a love-hate relationship with him, he was still a legend. Anyone that came after him would be held up to Moses and compared against this cornerstone person. And I imagine that maybe inside the tents of all the young boys, they had posters of Moses up on the wall, you know, striking the Red Sea or whatever it was, because he was a prominent figure. This was Moses. So imagine how Joshua had to feel, if you're still putting yourself in his shoes, as he leads this rebellious, stiff-necked, ragtag group of Israelites into a war zone in a quest to annihilate the inhabitants, the fortified inhabitants, driving them out of their homes so that the Israelites could inherit the land promised to them. Now, I would be stressed out. I might be a basket case, but I'd certainly be on the edge. So you'll have to give Joshua just a little bit of slack here as we get down to verse 13, still in chapter 5, when he encounters a strange situation on the eve of battle. Joshua 5:13, it says, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him, and he said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?'" Now you'll remember, this is transitioning to all-out war. And as word spread about the Israelites in the upcoming days and weeks and months and years, it was going to be everyone versus the Israelites. And when you're confronted with a man with a sword, as Joshua was, you have to ask, whose side are you on? Because you have to pick a side here. There's no Switzerland here back in the day. There's no neutral observers. This is war. So either you are a friend or a foe. And if you're a friend, you need to get behind me. And if you're a foe, watch out, because I have to go through you. So which is it? Are you for me or against me? But notice this response in verse 14. "So he said, 'No, no. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now, the Bible goes on and just moves on to the next story after that. I so much wish that we could have seen what had immediately happened after this. But as we well know, the Bible gives us everything we need, but very much not everything that we want. So we're left wondering what this was like, what it was all about, what Joshua and the commander discussed. But since the story moves on so quickly, we might skim over this section of scripture and not draw out a really interesting principle. Joshua wanted to know which side, which team this new player was on. And obviously he was thinking in terms of tactical positioning, warfare dynamics. He was thinking about his army, his objectives. And when this strange situation popped up, he had to evaluate this new player and determine if he's friend or foe, with him or against him. Was he going to help him or hurt him? Now, this was probably something unique to Joshua, sure. Surely this doesn't apply to a group of people in this conference room here thousands of years later, would it? Well, let me ask you a simple question for you to ponder today. Have we ever thought about God in this same way? Have we ever come at our relationship with him and thought, are you with us or are you against me? Or maybe put in a slightly different perspective, whose team are you on anyway? Now, if you've never thought that way, that's great. You can go to sleep. Dr. Britt will take over in the afternoon and he'll take from there. But I'm going to let you in on just a tiny little secret. I've thought this way. Most of the time without realizing it, but also I'm going to go out on a limb and say that if you really investigate your relationship with God, then you might uncover something the same. You might have been tempted to put God in the same box. Now, it applies in the good times, in the years of plenty, and in the lean times, in the times of trial. Now, when things are going great, God is on your side, he's opening doors, he's breaking down obstacles, he's fighting on your behalf. But when the wind is at your face, well, then God is against you. God is pounding you with trials so that you can learn this lesson or that. Now, I don't mean to trivialize God working within our lives in all circumstances. Obviously, he does, definitely. But is God a player on the battlefield that is either for us or for our adversaries? Is he either on our team or on the other team? And by extension, if we find ourselves thinking this way, then do we take actions? Do we perform rituals? Do we go through the motions in order to try to find and place God on our side? After we clean our houses, we get the leaven out of our lives. We turn in our offerings. We come together for Sabbaths. We live his commandments. Surely we would never think that God owes us anything, would we? And since we have performed all these actions, that now God has some sort of obligation to us. Well, I want to go back to one other example as we continue to set the stage for today. It's another familiar example, but again, I want to focus our lens through this perspective. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 19. You can turn back there, 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, Hugh Buchanan covered this in Northern Virginia just a few weeks ago, but hopefully the story is still fresh in our minds. But even so, let's do a quick recap. This is in the heart of the story of Elijah, one of the chief cornerstone prophets of the entire Bible. Really, a true legend. He's a spiritual powerhouse. He was doing miracles that, you know, we only dream about, frankly. But at the same time, he was human, just like the rest of us, had his own ups and downs. So when we get to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9, the story of Elijah starts to take a bit of a turn. And to be quite honest with you, I think it shows a side of Elijah that we should all be able to connect with. Now, we don't call fire down from heaven. We don't pronounce droughts or anything like that. But every single one of us, down to the person, has experienced difficulties, pain, and discouragement. So just a short time before, he is put to the test with evil Jezebel's prophets. And he builds an altar. He pours water in it. Then he calls the fire down from heaven. I think we all remember that. And it leads to this mini revival of the Israelites as they turn back to God for a short time. But Jezebel is furious and turns up the heat on Elijah. And this proves to be too much for him. And as a response, he turns and he flees for his life. Let's pick it up again. 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 9. It says, "And there he," that's Elijah, "went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Against all odds, against all very real resistance, I've gone out and I've done what you've asked. I've stood up for your way of life. I've kept your laws, your way of life. I've done what I could. But look at what it's gotten me. Out here in the middle of nowhere, alone. Why aren't you stepping in? Why aren't you helping me out? Why aren't you swooping in on my behalf? Haven't I earned it by all the actions I've done for you?" Now, I think probably everyone in the room can relate to this in their own way. I know I can. I know that I've come across several points in my life where I was faced with a very intense trial, and I thought, what's happening here? Aren't I doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing? Aren't I living God's life? Now, I'm not perfect. I'm nowhere close, of course, but I'm at least trying to do what I'm supposed to be doing. So where's God? Where is he? Where's my miracle? Where's my answered prayer? Now, I've had enough conversations with people in this room to know that I'm not the only one that has felt this way. But notice how God reorients Elijah here. God asks Elijah to step outside for a minute. Continued in verse 11, "And he said," that's God said, "'go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice.'" Now, wait a minute. Wasn't God in control of the wind and the earthquake? Isn't God in full control of all things? Fire, wind, anything, big and small? Well, obviously so. Is God not capable of answering any prayer at any time for any reason? Be it with Elijah here, or be it with many of the other prophets that have cried out to him over the generations. Be it even with us in this room in our own struggles. Well, no doubt there are a lot of lessons that one can pull from this section of Scripture. But one of the key ones that I take away from this is that God is gently lifting up Elijah's head so that he can see what's around him, figuratively speaking. He's helping Elijah to understand kind of his place, so to speak. God is trying to help Elijah to take his mind off self and back to where it needs to be. And of course, this is easier said than done, right? Because there were real challenges that Elijah was facing. Verse 13, let's continue on. "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've done all that you've asked. I've fasted, I've prayed, I've cried out. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Go, get up, get back to work, refocus on what you're supposed to be doing.'" And then verse 18, kind of a parting verse to Elijah, It says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, I've heard many people say that God was comforting Elijah by telling him this, and perhaps Elijah was comforted by this, or the thought that there were others out there, but to me, this wasn't about comfort. When I read God's response, I see someone saying, "Get up. It's time to go back to work. It's not about you. It's about what I'm trying to accomplish and what I will accomplish. Take your mind off yourself and what you think should or should not happen, and instead reorient yourself to what God is trying to accomplish. God isn't here to join your team. We are here to commit ourselves to his team and his plan." Now, why are we talking about this? Why is this a topic to cover on the last day of Unleavened Bread? Well, I'm going to ask for your patience just for a few minutes as I commit a very major speaking faux pas. I'm going to make kind of a 180-degree turn with the message and then try to bring it back at the end. But you got to stick with me, okay, just for a few minutes. Because the main reason I want to do this is because I've been thinking a great deal about this message and this holy day specifically, and not just the meaning of the day, but how it impacts my actual life. And this year, it hit me in a unique way when I started listening to the girls preparing the special music and the song they just sang. Now, I know you don't have the words in front of you, but the song pulls from Isaiah and Psalms and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and it speaks of two opposing periods of the song and the night. One is joyful, and the other, which is much more pronounced, is mournful. Now, I want to turn to two scriptures from this hymn, both in Isaiah, to see what I mean. The first is in Isaiah chapter 30. And this is an example of one of the joyful ones, Isaiah chapter 30. Just one verse here, Isaiah 30, 29. It says, "You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." The second example is just a few chapters later, in Isaiah 40, and this is an example of the mournful, kind of longing side. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, the words in which this psalm is derived from are full of emotion. It talks about the pain and the struggle and the times when the only thing you have left is a song in the night, when everything is taken away except your song. And throughout the entire refrain, though, there repeats this simple message: "Like a song in the night, the good news must be. Let it fly over the earth, let it sail over the sea, until the whole world has heard of the soon coming King, a song in the night will sing." Now, when hearing the words of this song, it made me look at these days of unleavened bread differently and question, have I missed something along the way? Because I can get caught up in the physical. Did we clean out the oven? Did we get under the couch cushions? But quite frankly, that's a fairly minor point in what God is trying to teach us. The days of unleavened bread are not exclusively about getting the leaven out of our lives. That's a core principle, of course. That's what we teach our children about this day. That's the basic on-the-surface meaning of it. But it's not where the lesson of this day should end either. Now, we don't vacuum out our cars, toss out the bread, and call it good. Those are just the physical mechanics of what God used to illustrate a point. It's about so much more. It's about changing your life. It's about becoming unleavened and getting our lives back in sync with God, because Jesus Christ, our soon coming King, will return to this earth. And no matter what disaster men of the world can get themselves into, or even what advancements and great things might come in the future, all of it pales in comparison to what God has in store. And when He returns, we better be ready. We better have taken the time to thoroughly de-leaven our lives and our character, because everything we know is going to change and be different. When Moses came back to Egypt to rescue the Israelites, it took 10 historic plagues to get the point across. And when the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, they were to realize that everything was going to change. Instead, they complained about the water and wanted to go back home. When Christ was crucified and the disciples got back together, they should have realized that everything was going to change. Instead, they went back fishing. When we took the Passover and cleansed our spiritual lives, do we realize that everything should change? Or do we go back to work, back to sandwiches? The song in the night talks about a point when everything is taken away, when everything is stripped down to its component parts, and the only thing you have left is a simple, mournful song to God. And when those times come, be it at a global level at the end times, being at a family level at the end of our lives, or be it at a personal level, where deep, dark trials that come upon you, at those times, you're not going to care about the bread or crumbs, but you're going to very much care if you have unleavened your character. The way we live our lives isn't about stupid crackers or tiny crumbs, but rather those little physical things point to the desire of an unleavened relationship with God and a longing to change our lives, to conform to His way of life, to have the opportunity to join His team for all eternity. Because tonight you can eat leaven again. You're allowed to put aside that physical representation of sin. But if all these days meant was a little bit of extra spring cleaning, then I'll very respectfully say that you've wasted a holy day. Getting the leaven out of our lives is not just about removing sin. It's not just about replacing sin with righteousness. And it's definitely not about going through the motions so that God will be happy with us. But rather, it's about understanding what God is offering us and how we need to change our lives from top to bottom so that we can take part in His kingdom for all eternity. And it takes the Holy Spirit, and it takes diligent work to make those connections that transcend the physical applications God has given us and understand how it fits not just within our own spiritual lives, but into the grand scheme of what God is accomplishing. Now, Moses gives us an example where he puts all the pieces together. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Now, we know the story. God miraculously brings the Israelites out of Egypt. We've gone over this several times recently. He takes them up to Mount Sinai. He wants to solidify the covenant with them. He brings Moses up on the mountain to give him further instructions. And the Israelites, they get a little bit restless. They lose sight of the big picture. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of Exodus 32. Verse 1, Exodus 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." How quickly things can change. Verse 2. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord." Then they rose up early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, before we get too judgy on these people, as it's easy to do, we'll have to remember that this is a natural extension to the thought process that we've been talking about. When you just go through the motions and think in terms of what God owes you or what God can do to you, this is where it leads. Now, this is an extreme example, obviously so, but the Israelites had all of these signs, all of these wonders, all these miracles, and they felt that when God was on their side working for them, they were more than happy to keep moving forward, mostly. But that was really the extent. They would not, and they did not, consider changing their lives so that they could shift their focus to God's team, God's way of life. That was just not something that they were interested in. And we see this time and time again with the Israelites. They never really fully got on board with God and that relationship that he offered. And when they felt like he was on their team, doing the things for them when they needed it, sure, they were all on board. But if that stopped, or if they didn't get what they wanted, they were all too happy to switch out to a neighboring God and give that one a try. In all those instances, they never wanted to get on someone else's team. They were content with their own team. It's almost as if they just wanted to switch out the captains of their team until they found one that did what they wanted. But Moses was different. Moses did get it. Let's drop down to verse 30. It's still in chapter 32 and still in the story of the golden calf. He understood that this was not about him. It's about God's plan and what he was accomplishing. Verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Do we get what was happening here? Moses was offering his chance at eternal life on behalf of this stiff-necked group of people that barely listened to him, rarely listened to God, and were just as happy to go back and return to Egypt. Do you think Moses got lost in the weeds on whether he shook out his tent sufficiently to get out all the crumbs? Or do you think he might have been focused on more deeper matters? He wasn't trying to get God on his side. He was fully committed to getting himself on God's team, and he was willing to commit it all to the cause, regardless of what was to happen to him. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses gets punished for smashing a rock with his rod in order to bring forth water to the complaining Israelites. You can turn back there. And as a result of this action, God decides not to let him into the promised land. And it's easy to think that this was a heavy-handed punishment for a simple mistake, that God maybe overreacted here a little bit when Moses lost his cool. Because, I mean, yikes. I mean, the Israelites were a disaster. And Moses had to put up with a lot. And it would have been very easy to get tired of their complaining and their murmuring. But it was more than just a simple disobedience on how to get water from a rock. Moses lost sight of something that he had steadfastly upheld even in the bleakest of times. And Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, it's just one verse here. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, because you did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you." Moses believed that God was going to bring forth water. It wasn't that kind of unbelief. It was similar to what Elijah was thinking back on the mountain in the middle of nowhere. What am I doing here? Why isn't God responding in the way that I think he should? Why isn't God on my team doing what I need? It was partially an unbelief that God knew what he was doing. Brethren, why do we keep these days of unleavened bread? Is it because we have to perform these physical actions or God will be angry? If we hunt down perfectly all the leavened in our homes and our cars, do we get some sort of special favor? Are there any actions that we can perform that cause God to be on our side and do what we want? Obviously not. Do we seek out physical leaven and remove it as an example and as a template for seeking spiritual leaven to remove it? Obviously so. But I'd like to suggest to you today that it's so much more than that. Sometimes it takes a song in the night to hammer home the realization of why we truly do what we do and why we do it. Not to curry favor, not to earn a badge, but to strengthen our character, our very being, into a member that works on God's team. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul brings it into focus. And this is a man that had surely been through a lot, had ample opportunity to wonder if God was with him or against him. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Drop down to verse 11 and really focus on these next two scriptures. Truly store these in your heart and mind. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. "Therefore, we also pray always for you, for us, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." I observe the days of unleavened bread so that I can focus on improving my own spiritual character, so that I can work on ever closer at being worthy of this calling. I still have a ways left to go, but as God offers an opportunity to be in his spiritual family for all eternity, I want to be in that family. I want to be on that team. Tonight after sunset, I will be free to eat the fluffiest bread, the most leavened cracker, the puffiest pastry that can be found. But what a fool I would be if the spiritual leaven came back as quickly. The physical unleavening ends at sunset. The spiritual unleavening shouldn't even pause to take its breath. Well, in conclusion, I want to turn back to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We started the message with kind of an unorthodox unleavened bread holy day scripture. Seems fitting that we end on one as well. And as I mentioned, my perspective on the days of unleavened bread were refined a little bit more recently. I started thinking less and less about the physical mechanics of the day and more about how the holy day fits into my relationship with God. Was I just going through the physical motions? Was I performing physical tasks because I wanted God to be happy with me? Or maybe because I didn't want God to be angry if I didn't. Should I be coming at this day differently? Instead of taking actions because it is commanded, which it is, or because that's what God wants, which it is, I wanted to think about how my relationship can grow, how I want my character to change and conform to the example Jesus Christ set, and how I should be careful about letting a mindset of mentally trying to get God on my own team and instead double down and investigate on how I could more fully commit to his way of life and take part of that opportunity to join his family. Why? Revelation 21 tells me why. It reminds me why the days of unleavened bread are so important. Why any of the holy days, the Sabbaths, the tithing, the unleavened bread, the commandments, all the way that God has set forth, why it is important. Why all these physical things have meaning. Why our spiritual growth is so important. Because God's family, his team, is only made up of those that have his heart. And his team is everything. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is the team I want to be a part of. When my own song in the night comes, this is the good news I will sing. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt so that he could bring them into the promised land. Likewise, this holy day also symbolizes God bringing us out of spiritual slavery so that he could bring us in his spiritual family. I want to be a part of that team, that spiritual family for the rest of time. And I want all of us to be there together. Tonight, as the sun sets, the physical reminders of this holy day will conclude. But let's not be so quick to let these principles leave our hearts and minds. Not because we're trying to perform some action to get God on our side or get some favor out of him, but rather to have a better understanding of the characteristics of the players God wants on his team. Now, as I conclude this message today, I'd like to ask Sarah and the girls to come back up and sing the last verse of the hymn one more time. But as they do, look at it through the Holy Day plan and decide for yourself what team you want to join. Mm-hmm.